So just open your Bibles back to Galatians 4. If you haven't been with us, or if you're new here, Mark will do the bulk of the preaching, and then every now and then Josh or myself or someone else will fill in. It's been a while, though, I think. I think Mark was going pretty strong for like 6 months or so. So he got a nice break this week, and then we got to do some work. We started this series in Galatians last year sometime. I'm not sure exactly when we started it. And we're taking much bigger chunks of scripture. So we're just trying to hit Galatians to look at some of the bigger themes of the book and then dig into some of the pertinent details. That's why we're doing a chapter at a time. Really, you could probably preach on this section of scripture for 6 months if you wanted to, but that would be a little bit exhausting. Before we look at the book, one other announcement I'd like to make is that this is fall season, or we're approaching it quickly. It was a little bit crisp this morning, and we will be hopefully inserting an informational sheet of paper into the bulletin next week for Sunday school kickoff about home groups. So if you want to look at your schedule, think of a day or a time that would be good for you and your family to be a part of a home group. We'll have some options available for you next week to look at. This passage that we're going to look at is really about some comparisons and contrasts. So talking about slavery is kind of the dominant theme, especially in the first section and the last section. Slavery and freedom. Freedom that is now found in Christ, and slavery that is found in the pagan past of the Gentiles and in the experience of the Israelites under the law. We want to focus in on this because it just highlights some important things for us. It highlights the fact that God considers time to be very important, that this time for his people Israel to be under the law was limited. It was only set and designed to be there for a specific period of time. And we see that in Galatians that there's an attempt, now that Christ has come, now that the Messiah has come, there's an attempt to go back under or to remain under the old system. And what Paul says about that is that that is the way to slavery. That is the way for you to be enslaved, just like you were enslaved to the pagan gods of your paganism before. So to recap some of the beginning chapters of Galatians, we see that Paul presents a very a grave warning, I guess, would be a way to describe what he says in the first chapter, is that he fears for the Galatians because they have begun to depart from the gospel that he proclaimed to them. And they have departed to another message, a message that cannot save them, that can only bring condemnation. And so Paul recounts his history as an apostle. He says that he was a zealous persecutor of the church until the time when God finally revealed himself to him in his son. That's when Paul's eyes were open, and that's when Paul set about this radical, dramatic change of his life to be a minister not of the law and the rituals and the regulations under that system, but to be a minister of the gospel of grace, of the good news about what Jesus has accomplished for us. And he said that that zeal was something that mission was something that did not come from any other man. It came directly from God himself. So he gives witness to his own personal testimony about how God changed him, and then the mission that God gave him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he also talks about his history and his past relationship with the Jerusalem church, with the church that seemed like there was several leaders among that church, the early church when we think of the gospel first being preached on the day of Pentecost and thousands of Jews coming to know Jesus. He talks about the leaders of that church and how his ministry was actually independent of their authority, but it was also on par with what they were preaching. They were preaching the same message. And that's important because the problem in the Galatian churches is that some men came from Jerusalem. And first things, they tried to discredit Paul's ministry and his mission and what he said about Jews and laws and former regulations and the gospel. And they tried to claim authority from New Testament apostles like Peter and James and John, the apostles that were centered out of Jerusalem itself. So these false teachers then came into these churches that Paul planted in Galatia, which is like modern-day Turkey, And they came with a different message. Yes, Jesus is fine, but he's not enough. You need something else to add to your credentials in order to be accepted by God. So they began to share with them the things that God had given to Moses, the things about ritual eating and ritual circumcision and celebrating certain festival days that's mentioned in our passage today. Paul says that's not the way to freedom, that's the way to slavery and condemnation. Because if those things are the way that we get accepted with God under the old system, then Christ never needed, he didn't have to come. Christ didn't have to be crucified. So the fundamental reality for Paul when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus is that his life had been changed, his world had been flipped upside down, and the cross and Jesus had now become center. And once that happened to him, he said there's no way to go back to the old system. So Paul argues in chapters 3 and 4 largely from Scripture itself. He argues that the promise that God gave to Abraham is inherited by those who have come to God by faith, that the law came in after God gave his promises to Abraham, and that law cannot change the promise. The promise is to be received by faith. But the law did have a purpose. That is, it had a purpose to increase transgressions, to kind of draw the boundary lines around sin so that people could see sin as it is. And it had a purpose of keeping God's people captive until the promised one came, until the promised offspring of Abraham came. And that's, of course, ultimately Jesus. So it increases sin. It imprisons everyone under sin until faith, the gospel, Christ comes. And then there is deliverance. There's freedom. And what Paul says about being children of God and being Abraham's offspring at the end of chapter 3, he continues building upon that theme. The law was a guardian. It was something that God gave to his people to keep them in a way under control, under an authority, until Christ came. And now that Christ has come, everyone who comes to Christ is a child of God. And they all share in the unity of being a child of God. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You become an heir to the promise that God gave to Abraham thousands of years ago. So using that language of heir and inheritance, he begins chapter 4 with this additional illustration. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is, we might say hypothetically, the owner of everything. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So Paul looks at either a Roman system or a Jewish system, and he says, the child is just like the slave. Why? Because they have not yet reached that point of maturity when they inherit the father's estate. And here it seems to be built upon the idea that the father has the authority to set the parameters of that time, that he is permitting his children to live as a slave, to live as one under guardians and managers, as a guardian and manager is someone who has been hired by the household to be an authority over the child. That's all those phrases mean. So the father hires these managers, these household managers, to keep the children in check until the time when he says that they can, because they've reached a certain point of maturity, inherit his estate. And Paul says here that this is the same way that it was for us when we were under the law. We were like children under guardians and managers for a set period of time. That was what the law was to them. He uses a different phrase here. He says in verse 3, the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's a different phrase. He hasn't yet used that phrase to describe the law, but it's clearly that's what the context is, because he's going to point out the fact that they were under this system that regulated all of life, and under that system, for that specific set of time, they were under its authority. They were responsible to respond to the things that the law, the commands that the law gave. That they had to offer the sacrifices that the law permitted. They could only do the things that God's law allowed. He says that is just like being a slave to a system that has all of the authority over you. It instructed them in everything that they ought to do in all of life. That is how they ought to live. But it's only temporary. Children are only slaves until they reach that point of maturity, until the day set by the Father. In the same way, speaking of Jews, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But God has, in that design, he had a plan when he would free them from that slavery. And it's described in verses 4 and 5. So the Jews were enslaved under a system for a specific point of time. The time is in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, when that period of time had reached its completion point, God acted to redeem them. And he acted in such a way that he would send his son. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So you notice it doesn't say born under the elements of the world, but he's born under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, we might receive the promised inheritance. For the Jew, then, this is how they would be released. God sends forth his son, who was born of a woman, who is born under the law, who becomes like they were. He is under guardians and managers, so that they could be redeemed. He did that intentionally to redeem them from under the law, so that they would receive adoption. They would become God's sons. No longer slaves, but they would become God's sons, adopted fully with all the rights of a son inheriting the father's estate. And then verse 6, he changes this a little bit. You would expect him to say, because we are sons, but he doesn't. He does this thing, he did the same thing in chapter 3, speaking both of Jews and Gentiles, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The result of this redemption, the result of God keeping his word and coming to redeem his people, is that Jew and Gentile are adopted as God's sons and receive his Spirit as the promised inheritance. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So God's promises to Abraham then, the promises of life and of faith and of righteousness, come not to just the Jews as the physical descendants of Abraham, but it comes to Gentiles also, as those who put their faith in Christ, the one who redeemed from under the law. So I think this is it's something worth noting, I guess, that this reality of adoption is I don't know if it's overlooked in our culture, if it's something that we don't fully grasp. Clearly, we can think of Israel as a son of God. I think the Bible even alludes to that. In Exodus 4, God talks about redeeming Israel as his son. And Hosea, of course, talks about this marital relationship with God and Israel. And it talks about in Ezekiel as God looking upon the piddly nation of Israel as a child abandoned in the wilderness that he rescues and takes and he raises. But clearly, Paul is saying that they were still in slavery under the law, because the law emphasizes the nature of sin, the power of sin, and there's no escape from that. But what he does in the next section is something kind of unique. He's not just talking about Israel under the law and under a guardian and in slavery. He then says to the Gentiles that, you know what, you guys were in slavery too. You may have been enslaved to different things, but you're still in slavery. So look at verses 8 through 10. Formerly, when speaking to the Gentiles specifically here, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Speaking of this pagan religious system. You were just like us. You know, there's no room for any sort of arrogance here towards the Jewish people because the Gentiles were under a law. There's no room for that, Paul says. You guys were enslaved just like we were. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? How can they go back? So the picture here is one of slavery into freedom, a movement from slavery into freedom, and then back into slavery again, which is a theme we see in the Bible time and again. So think of the Israelites, you know, and their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and they're free now. They've been brought out from slavery, from that type of system when they were just used and abused for hundreds of years, and now they're in the wilderness and they're free, and what is their desire? Their desire is to go back to Egypt. You know, and Paul says, in the same way, you guys were enslaved to this pagan system, to gods that were not really gods, living under this life of dominion and despair. And now that you've come to know God, you want to go back and be enslaved again, not to the same system, but to a different system. But in reality, it's all the same. Because slavery, it doesn't matter who you're enslaved to. If you're a slave, then you're a slave. You're under the authority of something else. How can you go back? Now that you've come to know God, rather, even more fundamentally important, are known by God, how can you go back to slavery again? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. How do those things save you? How does keeping a tight religious system that regulates all of life, how does that save you? That's just a form of slavery. It's weak and it's worthless because, as we'll see, the power of a religious system, if it relies upon man itself for its accomplishment, is just as weak as man is. Man cannot save. Even if you keep your religious calendar scrupulously, you know, even if you follow all of the rules and regulations, that cannot save you. And Paul expresses here his despair. You could kind of pick it up because he changes now to this almost testimony, is this first person perspective on the anguish that he's experiencing because they may be waffling in their faith. They may be going back to a system of slavery, and he's not sure. So we see that Jews and Gentiles were both enslaved, that God's purpose for the Jews to be enslaved under the law, under the elementary principles of the world, was for a specific set period of time until they reached the point of maturity. When the Son of God came in the fullness of time. And the Gentiles were enslaved. They were enslaved, but now they've been free because the gospels have been preached. They put their faith in Christ, and they are tempted to go back to the law to accept that old system that cannot save. Because the flesh is impotent. The law is impotent for salvation. So he expresses in this next section, he expresses his despair, I guess. It's not quite despair. That's probably the wrong word for it. His concern over the fact that they have perhaps departed from the gospel that he preached to them. Okay, so we're going to get a look at, we've looked at two different types of slavery. We're going to look at two different types of ministers to the Galatians. Concern about the fact that they may be leaving slavery. So look at the way Paul words this in 11, a bunch of different verses. Let me just read them for you. So I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. So Paul's work among the Galatian churches, among the cities there, preaching the gospel, planting churches, building up believers, he thinks that that work may be in vain, may be fruitless. It may be like digging a hole just to fill it back in again. Brothers, verse 12, I entreat you, I appeal to you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Okay, what he's saying here is that he has become like they are. Okay, so He desires them to come out from this religious system, to come out from under the law, so that they would be free. Become as I am. Paul has forsaken that old system because he knows that it's powerless to save. Because his reality has now been focused on Christ and what Christ has done in the cross. He's forsaken that system. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. I've lived like a Gentile out from underneath the law. Live like me. This is the first command in the book. We don't get it until chapter 4, verse 12. Become as I am. Become like me as one who is not under the law anymore, because I have become like you. And then he recounts this personal experience of when he first preached the gospel to them. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So Paul says, we had a great time together. I was a burden to you, but you didn't despise me because of it. And we don't know exactly what this sickness was, but we know that whatever reason it was or whatever caused this sickness, he found solace in the fact that they cared for him. It was a difficult time for them. It was a trial to them, but they still didn't despise it. They were still in a way happy about it. They got to care for Paul, this one that they received as an angel, as Christ Jesus himself. What then has become of your blessedness? How have you changed so quickly against me? I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And that really reveals a lot of what's going on here. Paul is expressing his own confusion about how they initially responded to him, and he wants them to remember that, but then he is not sure. He's not sure, like, is that still the way that this relationship is? You know, you think of, like, okay, where is Paul at when he wrote this letter? He's either in Jerusalem or he's in Antioch. He's, you know, hundreds of miles away. There's no quick way to go and actually discover, you know, what actually is going on in these churches. He just hears about it somehow. Somebody brings him word about the fact that the Galatians are now following the teaching of the Judaizers. And there's no FaceTime. You can't Skype and have a conversation face to face. There's nothing like that. So he just immediately writes this letter instead of going to see them, which we don't know why he didn't do that, but he wrote the letter because there was such urgency to it. And he's confused. You guys responded to me like this before, and I thought that your faith was sincere and genuine, but I'm really struggling with it now. Am I now your enemy because I told you the truth? Would you rather have me lie to you? You know, some people, I think, feel like that. But anyways, he continues this first-person account in verse 18 and 19. But in the middle here in verse 17, he talks about the false teachers, the Judaizers. So contrasting Paul's initial ministry with the Galatians, now with the approach of the Judaizers. Listen to what he says. He says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So this make much of here, translated in the ESV, is actually the word zealous. So in a way, we could say that they are zealous for you so that you would be zealous for them. And he kind of explains this, the terminology here in 18. It's always good to be zealous for a good purpose. It's always good to be zealous for something good. That seems patently obvious, but he has to explain that for some reason. But he says that the Judaizers' approach to them is way different than the approach that I had to you. I was zealous for you, he says, basically. I was zealous for you. I wanted you to be saved, not that I would be made much of, but that God would be made much of. And he says the approach of the Judaizers is that they would be lifted up on high. They would be the ones that would be recognized. They would have their followers by being zealous for them. So it's a completely self-serving, self-seeking approach. They want to be made much of by getting these Galatian Christians to convert to Judaism, to accept circumcision, to accept rules and regulations for their justification. But and ultimately, if that were to occur, that is not a good purpose, and that would leave them on the outside. That would shut them out. And then listen to his express of anguish here, of just in verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." This idea of Paul in his ministry, his new covenant ministry of the Spirit among the Galatians, of preaching the gospel, is compared to the anguish of childbirth. You know, I was in the anguish of childbirth with you for however long he was with them, until Christ would be formed in them. And now he has to go through it again. So mothers, think of giving birth to your children. And instead of, after the end of the process, instead of having a sweet, innocent child in your hands, you have to just go through it all over again. That's the language that Paul is using. I am in the anguish of childbirth, the pain of childbirth, with you again, until Christ is fully formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He doesn't know. He doesn't know where they stand. He wished he could have a face-to-face conversation and say, you know what? What do you really think about this? Do you understand that by going back to the law, you're becoming a slave again, that there's no hope of salvation for you? The maternal giving birth to language here is going to call forth another illustration. I think this is fundamental for how we understand the Bible. I think this also helps me to see that there's always more going on than I think when I read the Bible. You know, I think sometimes it's pretty cut and dry. You go back, and he's going to allude to this story of Sarah and Abraham and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael. And you read that story, you think, well, that's interesting. You know, I could see how that would create some different dynamics in the family. But Paul uses this to illustrate something that's far greater than that. And it just goes to show that there's a lot going on that I don't understand. But I think that this is pretty fundamental for understanding what's happening in the New Testament. So Paul's maternal New Covenant ministry among the Galatians calls forth an illustration from the Old Testament that finalizes the point he is laboring to make. Just as Paul labored time and again for the Galatians to be formed in Christ, he points to the reality that the Jerusalem above produces children of promise, children born of the Spirit. So we see this idea, and this idea comes to us in pairs. So we see two forms of slavery, both for Jews and Gentiles. We see two types of ministers to the Galatians. And now in this passage, we see lots of twos, lots of pairs. It's almost like Noah and the ark. We're talking about two women, two cities, two covenants, two destinies, whether one of slavery or freedom, two origins. How do these things come about? We see all of this in this passage. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And I like Paul's approach here, that his appeal again is to the scriptures. He says the same thing in verse 30. What does the scripture say? So Paul is not just making up some argument. He's not just trying to use logic or trying to reason with them. He's appealing to the scriptures. You who want to be under the law, do you guys actually read it? Do you read the law that you want to be under? It's really a phenomenal tactic here. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman. There's two women, a slave woman and a free woman, Sarah and Hagar. The son of the slave, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, was born by human effort, while the son of the free woman, Isaac, was born through promise. He was brought about because God made a promise. So this is the setup for the story. The story is basically, if you're not familiar with it, God gave Abraham promises. He gave him promises about a multitude of descendants, about inheriting a land, about kings and about princes coming from him. We're with some of the other things. All right. Promise of blessing. Thank you, Josh. He gave promises to him. He called him out. Called him out from a pagan background, a pagan religion. And I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make it yours. I'm going to give you, you're going to be honored in it. You're going to be glorified in it. And I'm going to give you descendants. What happened was that some years after God gave those promises, Abraham and his wife, or Abram and Sarai, his wife, didn't have any children yet. She's barren. They're old. And God promises a multitude of descendants. So what happens is that they kind of take things into their own hands. You know, this is where we get, maybe we don't get it from, but I was thinking about the old adage, you know, God helps those who help themselves. You know, so if, you know, God gives you promises, but if they're not coming to fulfillment, God's not keeping them, then you're just going to try to do it yourself. So Sarah suggests her slave, Hagar. Hey, Abraham, why don't you take Hagar? You can know her, and then you can have a child with her, and then she'll become your heir. That's how we're going to get a multitude of descendants. So Abraham does that, and Hagar conceives and bears a child, and they call him Ishmael. And that creates, within the family itself, a lot of conflict. So Abraham loves Ishmael. And God comes to him and says that I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham pleads for Ishmael to be that son. This is how much Abraham loves Ishmael. I want Ishmael to be my heir. I don't have an heir. You haven't kept your promise yet. I want Ishmael to be my heir. I want him to inherit my estate. I want him to inherit the blessing that you have given me. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. I'm going to give you a son. So 13 years later, God visits Sarah, and she conceives, and she bears a son, Isaac. So now you have Abraham, who has two sons. And the question within the biblical text is, who is the one that's going to inherit the blessing? Is it the one that is born, as Paul says, according to the flesh? Is it the one that is born by human effort that's going to inherit the blessing? Or is it the one that God promised? Is it the one that God miraculously, even though Sarah was barren for almost, 90 years, even though she was barren for that long, could not produce children? She was her womb was fruitless. Is that going to be the one that was miraculously conceived and born? Is that going to be the one that inherits the promise? And Paul looks back at that situation and he says, these things illustrate something that's far greater. Because in the same time in which Paul is speaking, he sees these fundamental realities. He sees that there is a mother who is bearing children for slavery, and she is represented by the earthly Jerusalem, and that her works of slavery are the result of human effort, human striving, the will of the flesh, and that there is another mother. There is a figurative Sarah. There is a Jerusalem that is above that is producing children. Children that are not born according to the flesh by human effort, but are born according to promise by the Spirit of God. So the question would be then, which one gets to inherit the promises? And his answer is clear. The one that produces children that are free, the woman who bears children not for slavery but for freedom, inherits the promises. So look at how he applies that historical situation to his time. This may be, verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. And that word is, we could talk a lot about that. We know allegory, we know Pilgrim's Progress, we're familiar with allegory. And I think that there's certain things that we could talk about, we're not going to get into the details of it. This may be interpreted allegorically, or in some versions it says figuratively. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Old Covenant, Mount Sinai, Mosaic Covenant, Jerusalem, Hagar, slavery. That's represented here, Hagar. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. The Jerusalem, so there's two Jerusalems. Surprise. I mean, you think of like how this would impact an Israelite reading the Bible. Would they ever conclude that they are not an Israelite but an Ishmaelite? Would they ever conclude that the earthly Jerusalem is just a picture of something of a slave, an enslaving system? Would they ever picture that? No, Mount Zion is their hope. A restored Jerusalem is what they're looking for and longing for. And Paul says there is another Jerusalem. There is a Jerusalem that is above, that is that is a part of a completely different type of system. One that does not enslave, but frees. She is our mother. It is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. The children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." So the application of this quotation here is, it can be confusing because Hagar wasn't Abraham's wife. How the desolate one is Sarah, clearly that's intended by the illustration here, but she was the one that was married to Abraham. But she is the one that bears children. So Sarah in the Jerusalem, this is Isaiah 54:1, if you go back and read it, "Rejoice, O barren one." Isaiah is speaking of Jerusalem in captivity. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and God's people who have been brought to the Babylonians and enslaved again, those people who are fruitless and barren, rejoice, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, because your children are going to be plentiful. You're going to have more children than the children of the one who has a husband. This new Jerusalem is going to bear children when God acts. "Now you, brothers," verse 28, "like Isaac, are children of promise." Children of promise. God's promise to Abraham is not fulfilled in his physical descendants, in the multitude of his physical descendants. God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled right here. Children of promise. Gentiles and Jews who come to the Messiah in faith. Gentiles and Jews who are enslaved in their own ways and in the ways of their forefathers and the ways that under the law, who come to Christ in faith, are children of promise. Children who are produced by this heavenly Jerusalem, by the work of God through his Spirit. And a further application, "just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." The persecution that the Gentiles were facing was persecution from the Judaizers. The persecution that Isaac faced was a persecution from Ishmael. So remember the story. Isaac is, they throw a party. Isaac is, his weaning time has come to an end, and they're celebrating this point, and Ishmael comes by, and he sees Isaac, and he starts laughing, I think is how the ESV translates it, but he's mocking him. And Sarah, the protective mother, she lashes out to Abraham and says, "Get rid of the slave woman. Get rid of her child. I will not tolerate the mocking of my son who is going to inherit the promises." That's where Paul quotes this from. "Just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh by human effort persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, born by miraculous godly intervention, so also it is now." That's what they were facing. You think of this old covenant system, Jerusalem, Jews under the law, in slavery. How do they respond to the early Christians? Let me just briefly go through some references out of the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders arrested John and Peter. Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested and beaten. Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen is arrested and stoned to death. Acts chapter 8, persecution breaks out. beginning in Jerusalem against all the early Christians. Acts chapter 9, Saul is ravaging the church, and then he miraculously gets saved, becomes a child of promise, and then what happens once he starts preaching Christ in the synagogues? The Jews want to kill him. Acts chapter 12, James is killed, Peter is arrested. Acts 13, this is on Paul's first missionary journey. The Jews, in sight of the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. At the next town, in Iconium, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. The next town, in Lystra, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And on and on and on and on, Acts 17, 18, 19, 20, through the end of the book, we see that the primary instigators, persecutors of the early Christians were the Jews. And Paul sees that that is the fundamental reality of what they're experiencing. Why? Because there's two mothers. There's two covenants. There's one enslaving people. There's one freeing people. And the one that's still enslaved can't stand the fact that the one, specifically Gentiles, are actually the ones that are inheriting the promises. This is a plot twist almost unlike any other. You think of the fact that God had purpose the plan of salvation that would include the crucifixion of a Messiah, that's a plot twist. We really didn't see that coming. Yes, it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but I don't know if that would have been really anticipated by anyone living in the first century. So I think the point that he's making here is that we understand the days and the times of what's happening there. But the reality that he wants to drive home for the Galatians is that they are not part of the old system. But if they go back to it, then they will be enslaved again. Then they will be slaves just like the Jews were for centuries. They are children of promise. They are children of the free woman, children of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above that bears children for freedom. And he uses the scriptures to argue that. So I think the promise ultimately made to Abraham of descendants as numerous as the stars and to the barren earthly Jerusalem in Isaiah 54 is fulfilled in the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, the Jerusalem that has given birth to every people from every tribe, language, and nation by the blood of the Lamb that was slain. This is the reality that drives Paul, that motivates him so much, that it's not just something to be relative about, or it's not something to take lightly, that this the idea of slavery and freedom is huge. We cannot, under the old system, save ourselves because the flesh is weak. And under the new system, it's God at work, God producing children of promise, God producing new life by his Spirit. And ultimately, this promise that he gave to Abraham of life and righteousness and faith and the Spirit of God and the idea that God can be our Father is brought about because of God's work. So the ethical exhortation here doesn't come to chapter 5. But I think if we read just the first verse of that section, we get an idea of where Paul goes with this. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. God intends that his people be free. And he has ensured that they will be. And it's our responsibility to stand in that, to make sure that we do not fall back into a system of slavery, of legalism, of works, of our own effort and striving, but that we trust his promises